Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 55, where we will be reading verses 6 and 7 in connection with our brother Lou Locklear's exhortation, Teshuvah. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.
Have a hard time figuring out how to pronounce this word properly, but the Jewish month of Elul, which precedes the month of Tishrei, is a very important time for the Jews. It's the time that leads up to Rosh Hashanah, which is in September 18th this year, the Jewish New Year, followed by Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. During this time, the Jews began to prepare themselves for the many lessons that Yahweh taught them during these celebrations. Beginning on the first day of Elul, August 21st this year, until the day of Yom Kippur, which was September 28th, and it occurs on the 10th day of Tishrei, the shofar is blown every day as a warning to return to God in repentance. To ignore that warning is to face the consequences of impending judgment. For many Jews, the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur typifies the period of tribulation on the earth that will be purged and purge all evil. This is called to them, they call that the time of Jacob's trouble and the days of awe. It will be a time such as never been seen on earth, but we know that our understanding differs significantly on that. From their position. So for the Jews, it's imperative that a man repent and return to the Lord before the time of Jacob's trouble, so that he might be hidden in that day. And they refer to you the words of Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself as if it were for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. The Jews have a word to describe this process, and the word means to turn back or to return to your beginning. And the word is teshuvah, if we're pronouncing it right. It combines both aspects of forgiveness, a turning from evil, and a turning towards that which is good, in this case, Yahweh. This is the definition of shuv, which is the root word for teshuvah, and it means to turn back to God, to turn back from evil, to show a turning away, something that has to be manifested. The root word, shuv, means to turn or return. So for the Jew, who acts in a way they know is against Yahweh, repentance, or teshuvah, is required. In effect, by their actions, they have turned their face away from God and have gone their own direction. And when that Jew realizes what they have done, they turn around and face Yahweh and ask for forgiveness. They are said to be doing repentance, or teshuvah. Their relationship with their fellows is no different. Their instructions for dealing with their brethren was very clear. Thou shalt not murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, or covet. Our Lord put it succinctly, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The Jews knew how they were to be treat their brethren, and they were given instructions on how to treat the stranger as well. Leviticus 19. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. As is typical of the flesh, when a person has wronged someone else, they turn away from that person. They don't want to talk to them. They don't want to see them. They don't want to be with them. When and if they do turn back to ask that person for forgiveness, they are doing teshuvah. Some think that they have not walked away from God, so they don't need to return. They think, I've been with God all the time, or I haven't done anything wrong to any person, so I don't need teshuvah. This is why Yahweh asks the Jews to listen carefully to the blowing of the shofar. And when they hear that low, moaning groan of the ram's horn, it's to remind them of what they have done, or maybe what they have forgotten to do. It's a physical reminder of Yahweh's displeasure with them. So when they hear the shofar, it's to remind them to repent and to return and serve their God. For it is said of no other nation, for thou art an holy people unto Yahweh thy God, and Yahweh hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. With those introductory remarks, we want to consider an article written by a writer named Sarah Yaved Rigler. The title of the article is "The Crime I Didn't Commit." And it grew out of her visit with her cousin, who was a circuit court judge in Oakland County, Michigan. And the judge's name was Alice Gilbert. And she sat on the bench for 28 years. She was somewhat innovative in her approach to sentencing. Anyone convicted in her courtroom for crimes ranging from manslaughter to passing bad checks had to write a 2,000-word essay, and they had to answer four questions. How did my crime affect me? How did my crime affect my family? How did my crime affect the community? And the fourth question, what can be done to prevent such crimes in the future? When the judge retired, she kept some of those essays. And when this writer, her cousin, came to visit, she asked the judge if she could read some of the writings of what the answers were for these people to these four questions, because she was curious about changing human behavior. She writes, and I quote, "I picked out the most severe crimes. A drunken driver who had killed a teenage girl. A high school student who had given birth to a baby and stuffed him in her closet and went off to school. A guy who had robbed a gas station and killed an innocent bystander. With great anticipation, I sat down to read these dramatic confrontations of human beings with their shadow selves. These epiphanies of the damage they had caused to themselves and their loved ones. And the flood of contrition surely unleashed by such honest soul searching. No go. I read instead, with essay after essay explaining why the writer was not really guilty of the crime, totally ignoring the four questions. Each convict wrote at length, some far exceeding 2,000 words, of how events had conspired to produce the horrific outcome, and that it was absolutely, positively, not the fault of that person. The writer then asks the question, why is it so hard for people to admit they've done wrong? She continues, the drunk driver, whom I'll call Frank, started by complaining that although it was sad that this young girl, who should have been alive, isn't, he couldn't even say the word dead, that was no reason that her friends and her relatives should be harassing him with telephone calls and notes, both at home and at work. Frank went on to describe what had really happened that dark night when he was driving the pickup truck. It was the fault of the weather. The rain made for low, in fact, no visibility. It was the fault of the girl herself and the man that was with her. They had hit a dog, proving no visibility. And she was sitting in the middle of the road trying to help the dog, while the man was doing a lousy job of redirecting traffic around her. It was the fault of the police, who failed to test Frank's breath, which would have proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that two glasses of wine that he had drunk could not have inebriated a man of his weight. And why, pray tell, did the police not test Frank's breath? Because both Frank and his companion Doris claimed that Doris was driving the pickup. So the police tested Doris's breath. Only later, investigation revealed that Frank had indeed been the driver. Frank was adamant that the incompetent police should have figured out at the scene of the accident that he was driving despite his own lies, and that they should have given him a breath test immediately. As for the high school girl and the dead baby, she didn't realize she was pregnant until after the baby started coming out. And she did everything she could to save the baby, and, well, we know what happened. Why is it so hard for people to admit they did wrong? The first step in the process of teshuvah, of changing one's behavior, is to admit, I did it. A Jew confesses transgressions not to a priest or any other human being, but to God. Trying to change without admitting wrongdoing is like trying to ski without snow. End of quote. She points out that there are three major obstacles that keep humans from the simple act of admitting wrongdoing. Unfortunately, we don't approach those obstacles in the same direction. As we look at human reasoning, we find that there are many ways to explain away guilt. And we'll briefly consider three of the more common ones. The reasoning, and by reasoning we mean the thinking of the flesh, is an array of logic that keeps the guilty from having to admit that there was any wrongdoing on their part. The human ego cannot readily deal with, I'm as rotten as my sins. You weigh that ego down with this guilt, and the character collapses. For example, if I cheat on a test or if I lie to someone, then I'm nothing but a despicable, dishonest cheat or liar. As the mind begins to dwell on this, then my wrong actions are not simply a garment that covers my essential self, but they become my image of who I really am. So then the first and most important and most common process, which we will look at here, is justification and rationalization. And we have the statement of the Pharisee, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. The parable that Christ spoke in Matthew 18. And Jesus identifies the source of the issue here with that parable. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. This is who many try and satisfy. Self. People, Jew or Gentile, begin to think of themselves as complex creatures, like an onion. There's layer upon layer that defines their character. But this analogy is fatal because when you peel an onion layer by layer, what you find in the end is nothing. The mind can't deal with the thought that we are the sum total of our character traits and actions with nothing inside at the core of our being. To deal with the anxiety, justification and rationalization become the crutches to hold up the character at the expense of admitting our faults. What we end up with is another contented member of Adam's race. For the Jews, the process of teshuva is the only correct answer. And we find an example of this under the law. Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. Starting at verse 2. If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, first thing to keep in mind, it's a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered to him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or have found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely, in any of all these that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty. This is the point where teshuva begins, a recognition of the sin, and the need to repent of the evil and return to Yahweh. Continuing in verse 4. That he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered for him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part thereunto, and give it to him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. With the guilt, there must be a desire to make reparation for the wrong done, a turning away from evil. Verse 6. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation, for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord. And it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. Forgiveness, expiation, can only come when reparation is made unto him to whom it appertaineth. But most importantly, that acknowledgement by the guilty must be given to Yahweh, acknowledging that he had to listen, had not listened to the voice of Yahweh, but transgressed his law, that he had turned to the paths of evil. Though we're not under the law as Israel, the principle behind the ordinance applies to us as well. We have an example of this in the words of Paul, and it's a very simple solution in the statement he makes in Colossians 3:9. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. The next mode of thinking, human nature. I can't change. Some believe they can't change. It's just the way I am. They reflect on their past failures and believe they can never successfully make that journey. That journey, as the Jews call it, of turning around. That journey of teshuvah. The thoughts of Yahweh in this verse, taken from Jeremiah 13, remind me of the adage of that self-fulfilling prophecy. If you say you can, or you say you can't, you're right. How many opportunities was Israel given to begin that journey of teshuvah? By this point in time, as recorded here in Jeremiah, they were now accustomed to do evil, as this verse points out. They were taught the wrong ways to the extent now that they are disciples of evil. Let us beware, brothers and sisters and friends. The process of coming to serve Yahweh is not an easy one. This is a critical reason why when one contemplates baptism, they should carefully count the cost of the requirements of discipleship. It's a commitment for life. We should also keep in mind that it's not an impossible task. It would be an awful, cruel offering if Yahweh didn't believe we can overcome. Let's turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13 and verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Strive, agonosomai in the Greek, to endeavor with strenuous zeal, to strive to obtain something, the prize. There are many who have entered the race, and we are not alone. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all of those men and women whose lives are recorded for us in Scripture, they tell us of how they learn to turn from evil and to turn to their Creator, Teshuvah. Read their stories, their examples. And therefore, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Third mode of thinking, no absolution. Others believe that God cannot forgive their sins. They've gone beyond the hope of reconciliation. They're like Cain. Cain didn't speak these words out of remorse for what he had done. He reasoned about God from his fleshly thinking, just like the serpent. He reasoned that since his transgression had been discovered, there was no hope for him. He knew nothing of forgiveness, of mercy, of grace, of compassion, and he limited the power of God in every way. Moses, who desired to see Yahweh, was given something much more significant. He saw some of Yahweh's glory, but he was given greater details as to the attributes of that name, as described in Exodus 34. Yahweh, Yahweh El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Throughout the Old Testament, we find words of encouragement to do what so many have done successfully, as witnessed in Hebrews the 11th chapter. We are completely without justification in using fleshly ways to justify wrongdoing, especially when Yahweh wants us to be reconciled to Him. Listen to the words of His prophets to the children of Israel. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, Return to Teshuvah, thou backsliding Israel, saith Yahweh. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith Yahweh, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, the first step in the process of Teshuvah. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against Yahweh thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith Yahweh. Return to Teshuvah, O backsliding children, saith Yahweh, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. What an occasion. Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. The Jews were given a final opportunity for Teshuvah and to hear of a great blessing to come. Let's turn over to Joel. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound the shofar, and remember Israel, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Brothers and sisters, if we believe we are in the end times, then we should listen to these words. Verse 12. Therefore also now, saith Yahweh, turn ye even to me, to Teshuvah, with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto Yahweh your God, to Teshuvah Yahweh. For He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of evil. Again, a great evil was approaching, and Joel, as the watchman, was sounding the warning. Seek Yahweh while there's still time. Even at this late hour, reprieve could be found for a repentant heart. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14 and verse 6. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent, Teshuvah, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces, Teshuvah, from all your abominations. An urgent plea to the people to return to their starting point, to return to the worship of the one true God, to look to Him who offered reconciliation. And what were the consequences for those who didn't? One more reference in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzvaoth, Turn ye unto me, to Teshuvah, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn to you, to Teshuvah, saith the Lord of hosts. This sounds like the words of James, doesn't it? Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye from your evil ways to Teshuvah, and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith Yahweh. The army of the heavens was at hand, both for judgment and to come to the aid of those who would turn to Yahweh and seek His help, those who would to Teshuvah. In the New Testament, we find an equivalent word, metanoio, which means to change one's mind, to repent, to change one's mind for the better, heartily to amend with abhorrence one's past sins. So when we come to the New Testament, what do we find John and Jesus enjoining the people to do? Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, Teshuvah, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The royal majesty was at hand. He who would make the inheritance a sure thing was come. The kingdom was being brought close to those who would hear it. One chapter over, chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, Teshuvah, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was a stern warning to Israel. The judgments of Yahweh were coming, and those judicial punishments would be inflicted, and it would witness the end of another dispensation. Again, a final opportunity for Israel to turn to Yahweh. In the third chapter of Acts, we read of the healing of the lame man and the great stir caused by that. It became an opportunity for Peter to present the message of salvation to the people. And he states in verse 19, earlier he says, "Ye men of Israel," so we know who the audience is, "repent ye therefore," Teshuvah, "and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Repent ye, do it yourselves, change your mind, and initiate that process that would bring about conversion. With that turning back to Yahweh, their sins would be expunged, removed from the record, that they might enjoy the times of refreshing. What a most encouraging expression that is. The appointed time to favor Zion. The time of true rest when Jesus shall come. Again, what were the consequences of not returning? The need for teshuva, that process of changing one's mind and purpose, provides a refreshing effect on everyone who tries. We need from time to time to stop, to reflect, to reassess our values. Such a process is essential for all who embrace the truth. The means conveyed by this word, teshuva, does not stop with individual application. We find the word applied no less than 8 times in the letter to the 7 ecclesias. It's a warning that it is possible for not only individuals but also ecclesias to be diverted from the old paths of the truth to the crooked paths of a corrupt and perverse mixture of truth and error. It is manifestly clear that in such cases that the action becomes vital. The need for teshuvah will become clear to those who have eyes to see and hear, ears to hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. As we read of the warnings in Revelation, we're going to turn over there and look at these. Revelation chapter 2 is where we'll start. As we read the warnings, think of those to whom it's addressed. It was the ecclesia, but that ecclesia consisted of those who were called out. Ephesus, who had forgotten their first love. Revelation 2 and verse 5. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and teshuva, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou teshuva." Pergamos, verse 16. Pergamos, who held those who taught the doctrines of Balaam. "Teshuvah, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Verse 21. Thyatira, who suffered that woman Jezebel to teach and seduce. "And I gave her space to teshuvah of her fornication, but she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they teshuvah of their deeds." Chapter 3 and verse 3, Sardis, who had a name that was dead. "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and teshuvah. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." And finally, verse 19, Laodicea, the lukewarm ecclesia. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and teshuva." I think I didn't put all these up. Conversion is not shown by mere knowledge and baptism. It is manifested in a way of life that repudiates the flesh and its thinking. If life, ecclesially and individually, is not devoted to manifesting godliness, then teshuva is not reached. We close with the words of John in his first epistle. 1 John chapter 1. In these words, he gives us three tests of discipleship and is qualified with the statement that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In that contrast, we are presented with a decision, and that decision is beginning of that process called teshuva. Will we walk in the paths of darkness, or will we turn to the paths of light? 1 John chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.